Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 36. In our reading this morning, we see the utter joy of David and the Israelites upon the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It had been lost generations before, as recounted to us in the book of 1 Samuel. When the Israelites faced the Philistines in battle, they believed that having the Ark there present on the battlefield would secure for them a victory, despite their own unfaithfulness and the unfaithfulness of the sons of Eli, their priests. When the Philistines captured the Ark and brought it to their cities, they found themselves under a curse from God, resulting in sickness and death and even the humiliation of their own gods made by their own human hands. When they decided to remove this curse from their lands, they put it on a cart, and the ark ended up in a house of Adinabab. It remained there throughout the reign of Saul, and was not until the reign of David, once he had eventually secured both the house of Judah and the house of Israel under his throne, that God led him to be able to return the ark to Jerusalem. And this is their song of celebration. These are the words of God. "Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous work that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance.' When you are few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm.' Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, 'The Lord reigns.' Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, 'Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.' Then all the people said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord." Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from the 19th chapter of Matthew, verses 16 through 30. In this passage, we find Jesus discussing first with a rich young man and then with his disciples the path to gain the kingdom of God. The disappointment of the rich young man, what he realizes, what he must give up in order to attain this, contrasts so completely with the song we just read from 1 Chronicles and the spirit of David and the Israelites. At the utter joy they had at merely being, knowing that they were known by God and having the opportunity to serve him. This is the word of the Lord. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
You may need one of the bulletins today, and the reason for that is because the bullet contains just a wealth of scripture references. The reason that they are there is so basically you won't be chasing references all the way through the message. I assure you, virtually everything listed on that page I will recite. But I want you to have the page so that as you go back over it, you can be a Berean. And a Berean, Acts 17:11, is one who listens to the word of God proclaimed and then searches the scriptures to make sure the one proclaiming it is speaking according to the scriptures. It's really important. Don't just assume when you hear someone stand in a pulpit, they're giving you straight scriptural truth. You have the Bible. Be a Berean. I also gave it to you because today's message is a topical message. It being Thanksgiving, it kind of makes sense. There would be kind of a Thanksgiving theme to the message. There's a lot of texts that would have made perfect Thanksgiving sermons, and no doubt you've heard many of them. I just kind of got burdened in this particular direction. I think I was prayerfully led here because I sense among believers, not just within our body, but it doesn't take a whole lot of paying attention to what's going on in our society, that a lot of people are so wrapped up in anxiety, in frenzied worrying, in frustration with basically everything, not the least of which is you just don't seem to be living, quote, normal lives anymore, and there's nothing you can do about it. That we're so mad, so angry, so engaged emotionally, we've kind of lost track of what's really important and what we ought to be thankful for. So I do believe it is the Lord's will that we have a topical message, which is very rare for me, and it will involve a lot of text. Now, I begin, however, with a love story. It's the love story of a man named Henry Martin and a woman named Lydia Grenfell. I'd heard of Henry. I'd never heard of Lydia Grenfell. What happened that led me to this is we're doing a study in the previous hour of David Brainerd's diary and journal. He died very young in the house of Jonathan Edwards. He was a missionary to the Indians. And it's just a phenomenal story of sacrificing one's life for the cause of the gospel. But as you read through his diary and journal, what he seems to be doing a lot of is introspection, thinking he's unworthy to be used for anything, and just full of sin, and just so thankful for every little thing that comes along. What's really phenomenal about the book, however, is its impact. It's the most popular book Jonathan Edwards ever had published, ever wrote. It's never been out of print since the 1730s. Well, Mike was out of town, or Scott was out of town, I think, one Wednesday afternoon evening, and I needed to speak on something, so I said, well, I'll just take the David Brainerd thing and see what the impact of it was. I'd heard that lots of people were influenced by it, so I did a series of biographies that I just talked to our people about, that people like William Carey took it to India with him, and people like Wilberforce read it and got moved to the abolitionist trade. And then I came across this guy, Henry Martin, and how he'd gone off to India and then up into the Hindu Kush, up into Persia in those days, and finally died in Turkey. And everywhere, all of these people were so impressed by David Brainerd's journal. So, of course, I ordered up a book on Kindle and started reading about Henry Martin. And the particular Henry Martin journal that I read noted the fact that about 100 years ago, Lydia Grenfell's diaries were discovered. Now, this is not a nobody. She was just a noble lady of the time, lived in Cornwall somewhere. Well, let me tell you a little about Henry Martin and then why this love story is so important. Henry Martin grew up in the 1700s. The late 1700s. He born about 1760. He went to Cambridge, Oxford, the Oxbridge connection there. His pastor was Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon had a pulpit there for about 50 years. Just a phenomenal ministry. He met with William Wilberforce. He met with John Newton. He was a comer on the scene. He's a brilliant scholar. Languages just seemed to come to him naturally. And so the missionary movement was really getting started then. He fell under the influence of those that were helping carry in India. And he decided he was called to be a missionary. He was going to go to the mission field. He gets everything in place, and then he meets this young lady, Lydia Grenfell. And they hit it off. I mean, that's not the way he would say it, but you understand, they connected here. He thought she was just perfect. She seems to have thought a great deal of him. And I'm using a different word here. He is clearly, he thinks, this is the one for me. She thinks, what a nice young man. All right? There are issues. There are issues of class. There are issues of economics, that sort of thing that are going on, as always in English society. But it turns out he has a bit of an inheritance. He ultimately reaches the place where he and her would be compatible class-wise. It could be done. But he meets her late before going to India, so they have some conversations, and she doesn't tell him no. Well, you know what that means. He hears, well, there's a chance. Not just a chance. When I get to India and get everything all settled, and I send for you, you will come. Now, whether she intended for that to be conveyed or not is hard to say. But he went to India. He sailed for India in late 1805. In 1805, England is fighting France, as usual. To get to India in those days, you had to go in a convoy escorted by the Royal Navy. There were 150 ships in the convoy. He's going out as a chaplain to the East India Company. You don't just go there in a couple of weeks. It takes them 9 months to get there. First, they go to Brazil. Then, and they went to Brazil as a bit of a diversion because one of the reasons they were going to India with all of these warships was they were going to stop in Cape Town, South Africa, and throw the Dutch out and take over, which is exactly what they do along the way. So there's a significant battle there and a lot of casualties, and you need chaplains. And so he experiences this shipboard life, which is horrible. He experiences life among the soldiers and the sailors, which is horrible. He experiences a battle scene, which is horrible. But 9 months later, he does arrive in India, in Calcutta. That very day, he meets William Carey. And that very day, he continues to communicate. He's been writing letters all this time, sending them to Lydia. But of course, they don't go anywhere. They're on the ship. Now, if it takes 9 months for the ship to get there, how long does it take for the mail to get back? About 9 months. This is an instant. So it's about 18 months before you're going to hear anything if the person writes immediately and nothing happens to the mail. So, of course, if it's important mail, you send it 3 or 4 times. You send it different ways because these are important matters you want to take care of. As I'm reading through this, there's a whole series of letters that he writes to Lydia Grenfell. And when her diaries became available, there were excerpts of letters that she wrote back to him. I'm going to read you a couple of excerpts, and then we'll dig into why I think this is important. He wrote to Lydia, and he said, When I am sent for to different parts of the country to officiate at weddings, at marriages, I sometimes think amidst the festivity of the company, why does everything go so easily for them and so hard for me? They come together without any difficulty, but I'm balked at, I'm disconcerted. Every step I take, I'm just condemned to wear away my time and uncertainty. But then I call to mind that to live without chastening is allowed to the spurious offspring, meaning those that aren't the children of God, while to suffer is the privilege of the children of God. Okay, so I'm going to have to just put up with this because this is what God's called me to. 2.5 years later, he's still waiting for answers. An unhappy day. It's 1808. I received at last the letter from Lydia in which she refuses to come because her mother will not consent to it. Now, of course, she'd have never seen her again if she had, in all likelihood. It says, grief and disappointment threw my soul into confusion at first. But gradually, as my disorder subsided, my eyes were opened and reason resumed its office. I could not but agree with her that it would not be for the glory of God, nor could we expect his blessing if she acted in disobedience to her mother. That's not exactly modern thinking, is it? So then he writes a little later to someone else, my expectation of seeing Lydia here is now at an end. I cannot doubt any longer what is the divine will, and I bow to it. Since I've been led to consider myself as perfectly disengaged from the affairs of this life, my soul has been filled with more ardent desires to spend and to be spent in the service of God. And though in truth the world has little charm to me, I think these desires do not arise out of a misanthropic disgust to it. The point is, I never loved, nor shall I ever love, any human creature as I loved her and as I love her. So he said, now, Lord, sanctify this, that since the last desire of my heart also has now been withdrawn, I may with resignation turn away forever from the world and henceforth live forever and forgetful of all but God. With thee, O my God, there's no disappointment. I shall never have to regret that I love thee too well. If we were to pick up the theme, the thread on the other end, we find Lydia Grenfell writing, the thoughts of my dear friend tonight came with tenderness. They write for the rest of his life, by the way. They came with tenderness, but with entire resignation to thy will, O God, and never seeing or hearing from him again, to meet him above is my sole desire. And then she writes 3 months later, I reckon among my mercies is the Lord's having enabled me to choose a single life and that my friend in India, my dear friend, has been so well reconciled to my determination. That trial was a sore one, and I believe the effects of it will be felt as long as I live. My weak frame could not support the perturbed state of mind, and the various painful fears nearly wore me down. But the Lord removed them all by showing me that he approved of my choice, and in granting me the tidings of his enjoying peace and happiness in our separation. Every burden now respecting him is removed, and my soul has only to praise the wise and gracious hand which brought me through that thorny path. Now, he is a phenomenal success in India because he can translate anything into anything. I mean, he translates language after language after language. He's a master of this, and he moves up through the Hindu Kush into Persia and begins work on a Persian Bible, and in a matter of months, completes a full translation. Now, there's a lot of adventures. It's quite an interesting story. The last thing we have, at least for this morning, 3 years later, 1809, he writes, "To all appearance, the present year will be the most perilous that I've ever known. If I live to complete the Persian New Testament, my life after that will be of much less importance." His translation is still the translation in use there. "Whether life or death be mine, may Christ be magnified in me. If he has work yet for me to do, I cannot die. If I am done, I am done." I won't belabor the circumstances of his death, but let me assure you they are not pleasant. He dies at age 31 in the middle of nowhere. It is probably in an unmarked grave, though all kinds of people have decided this is where he must be. Now, there's a love story for you. Who does Henry Martin love most on earth? Lydia Grenfell. Who does Henry Martin love most of all? God. Now, I don't know if it necessarily works the other way, but because with Lydia, you never quite know what was really holding her back, and there's some other issues. But God was clearly first. Now, today's text is in Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. We will get there, but if you'll notice on your sheet, it's a long way down the line. So let's just begin here. The Apostle Paul wrote four letters known as his prison epistles. Three of them were to churches: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. One personal letter went to a friend named Philemon. Most commentators believe those letters were written during his house arrest, and that was the house arrest that's described in the very closing verses of Acts 28, that he lived there in Rome for 2 whole years at his own expense, that he welcomed all who came to him, that he was proclaiming the kingdom of God, and that he was teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, and no one was hindering him whatsoever. But many also believe that he was eventually released from that imprisonment, and perhaps even traveled as far west as Spain. Romans 15 twice mentions Spain as his heart's desire before his final arrest and his subsequent martyrdom. The final message that we have of his is 2 Timothy. It's also a prison epistle, likely written very soon before he lost his head. It closes with a very ringing declaration of his confidence. 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, what do Henry Martin, possibly Lydia Grenfell, and the Apostle Paul have in common? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the testimony of dearly departed saints, for the records they have left of a lifetime of service, however short, a testimony across the ages of your faithfulness to them. We thank you for the scriptures among which Paul wrote so many. We thank you, Lord, that we can now look to your truths preserved eternally, kept for us and translated for us, that we can hold them in our hands and read and study and meditate upon them day and night. Lord, we pray that you use these scriptures to bring us back to the place of reason, where we won't be led about, not just by winds of doctrine, but by winds of emotion. Our priorities will be set back aright. And we will see that it's first and foremost important that we live for the glory of God. That, Lord, you are at work in and through our lives to that end. May we cooperate and be used for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So that's how Paul's life ended. How do we know? Now, what do we know about how it began? What do we know about his early life? Well, there's a point in Acts 22:3 where he's speaking to a mob that has every intention of killing him. In fact, they were in the process of killing him when he was rescued by the Romans from being killed. So he begins to describe his early life. He says, listen, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus. Now, he also describes that that's not an obscure city in the previous chapter. It's in Cilicia. But I was brought up in this city, he says, and he's in Jerusalem. I was actually raised. I might have been born there, but I was raised in Jerusalem. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is the teacher of Israel in his day. The previous teacher of Israel we know about was Nicodemus. Apparently, Nicodemus's identification with the risen Christ, or at least the buried Christ, resulted in him not being the teacher of Israel anymore. Gamaliel is, and he was also the teacher of Saul of Tarsus. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. He'll call himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was gun barrel straight in every single way. In fact, when it comes to being zealous for God, as all of you are this day talking to people who just, they love the Lord's law so much that the very idea he would say anything against it meant he had to be killed, said I was at least that zealous. I wanted to keep the law and I wanted to protect the name of the law. In fact, he says in Philippians 3:6, talk about zeal for the law. I was a persecutor of the church. And you talk about the kind of righteousness you could get under the law. I was absolutely blameless. I kept the law perfectly. Acts 26:9. At this point, he's standing before King Herod Agrippa and his consort, Bernice, and the governor, Festus. He's in Caesarea Philippi under arrest. And he says, listen, I was convinced that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did those many things in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority to do so from the priests, but I, when they were put to death and everybody had to vote whether or not they'd live or die, I cast my vote against them that they would die. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I would make them blaspheme. I would press them to the point where this is something that we could kill them for. And then they would, and in raging fury against them, I even persecuted them to foreign cities. Now, a chapter earlier, a tribune, the boss of centurions, had told Paul, listen, I hear you say you're a citizen. Well, I bought my citizenship. It costs a lot of money. And Acts 22:28 says, listen, I didn't buy mine. I'm a natural born Roman citizen. Now, why do we go through all that? Here's why. What is Saul of Tarsus? He's the wealthy son of a very wealthy man from a very important city in the empire. He was raised abroad, not in his hometown. He was raised in Jerusalem under the finest teacher of his age, Gamaliel. He's obviously being groomed to take a leading role in first century Judaism. He's wealthy, he's educated, he's powerfully influential, and he seems to have a personal animosity against Jesus Christ, as though he found Jesus to be personally offensive to him. And that leads to the first of the two questions on your sheet. And I would ask you to ponder it this morning. How is Saul of Tarsus particularly different from that rich young man that went and asked Jesus Christ, "What thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I'm not saying Saul of Tarsus was the rich young man. He may be, he may not. I'm not the first person to denote the similarities, however. But I am asking, what's the significant difference between those two? It seems like a word picture of a man like Saul. Because this individual is also, though he's wealthy, and he's educated, and he's powerfully influential, he seems to be a man that's not quite at rest. He can't find any true peace despite all his learning. Well, if he's like that rich young ruler, then perhaps he's trying to figure out, why isn't all this that I'm doing, all this keeping of the law, all this fervor, all this zeal for the things of the Lord, why don't I have any peace? And that's kind of what the rich young ruler asked Jesus. Why? What do I have to do? You tell me the law, I've done all those things. And Jesus' answer was, die to yourself and follow me. It just sums it up. Just stop living for yourself and follow me. And the young man went away sad because he was very rich. Now, as I was asking myself that question and reading through Paul's epistles this week, I noticed a pattern. Of course, it's Thanksgiving, so I'm looking for this particular pattern. Paul's a Pharisee of the Pharisees by his own words. His prayers would normally be something like, as Jesus said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men." You know, pointing to that publican, pointing to that tax collector over there. Yeah, he says, like Luke 18:11 is what I'm referring to here. You know, "I thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector here." Now, Pharisees would go a little further than that. They also thanked the Lord they weren't a Gentile, they weren't a dog, they weren't a woman. I mean, there's a descending order there that they weren't. That's the kind of prayer a Pharisee of the Pharisees would offer. But listen to the Apostle Paul's prayer. 1 Corinthians 1:14. "I give thanks to my God always for you, because the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." He's talking about, he's thankful to God for the Corinthians? When was the last time you read through the Corinthian epistle? Was there ever a bunch more problematic than that church at Corinth? Yes, he is overwhelmingly thankful to God for the Corinthians. How about this? Ephesians 1:16. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." You know, if I was thinking about Ephesus, I'd be thinking about that riot that went on for hour after hour after hours. They're shouting, "Diana of the Ephesians, and let's find somebody and kill them." But no, Paul's thankful for those believers in Ephesus. He writes to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you. We constantly mention you in our prayers." In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, you know, "You ought to give thanks in all circumstances, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, knowing what happened in Thessalonica, he's there having a relatively short ministry. He's not there 3 weeks. Apparently, a church gets started, but a riot breaks out as usual. And they have to get him out of town in a hurry. And he goes down to Berea, and the rioters are so angry at him, they follow him down to Berea, and he has to be smuggled out of Berea after that. And yet Paul looks back on these Thessalonians and says, "I just thank God every time you come to mind." He writes his friend Philemon in the 4th verse and said, "You know, I just thank my God because I always remember you in my prayers." In Colossians 1:3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." He's writing the church at Colossae. He's never been to Colossae. As far as we know, he never made a trip to Colossae. He was never in that church. And yet he's praying for every one of those believers. Philippians 1:3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." What happened in Philippi? He was arrested. He was beaten. He was locked in shackles in that prison when the earthquake occurred. But that isn't what he remembers. He remembers those saints there in Philippi. Now, mankind is not naturally thankful. You know, anybody here who's ever had children, or know people that had children, you got to teach kids to say thank you. You have to teach kids to be thankful. A lot of times, it's pretty insincere, even when they are, right? And no matter how much you try to instill that in it, it just doesn't naturally take. Something has to happen before people become thankful. In fact, we live in a society which you can't do enough for people to make them thankful. That's part of the problem. Ephesians 4:17. "This I say, and I testify in the Lord." These are all Paul's words, by the way. Everything I'm reading here. "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility and the emptiness of your minds. Because your mind's darkened, your understanding's darkened, you're alienated from the life of God. You're ignorant in a sense. This ignorance is in you, and your heart is a lot harder than you think it is. It's calloused over, and you've just given yourself over to your emotions and the sensuality of the culture." He could be writing that to American culture today very easily. He says, you know, believers, you can't be that way. That's the way you were. You can't be that way now. He says you're greedy to practice. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not what you learned when you came to Christ. He says, assuming you've actually heard about him, as you do believe in him, then you know the truth in Christ is this. And I'm down in verse 22 of Ephesians 4. You've got to put off that old self that thinks that way. You've got to, that belongs to your former manner of living. That's corrupt through and through. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the sort of thing only God's word applied by God's spirit can do. But it changes your thinking patterns. And then you need to put on the new man. That new creature, that old things are passed away, all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You need to put on that new self that is like God in true righteousness and in true holiness. And there's a parallel to that Ephesians passage in our text this morning, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. Remember Ephesians 4 said, put off, get renewed in the spirit of your mind, then put on. Colossians 3, verse 12 begins, put on then. So we're right there. Put on then, because you're God's chosen ones, you're holy, you're beloved. Put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness and humility and meekness and patience and bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. You have to forgive one another. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word, in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Isn't it amazing? Three times in a row, that whole thing is kept. He's on the theme of thanksgiving. Give thanks in everything you do. I find it very interesting. Paul's not out enjoying a very successful ministry when he writes those words. He's imprisoned in Rome. You know, I'm sure in his own mind, you know, things would be going a whole lot better for the kingdom of God if I was out there, like heading to Spain, places where that ministry hadn't been yet, and setting up churches and winning souls and getting the word out. Now, we ought to be very thankful he isn't there. We wouldn't have these epistles. But that at some point, that you would think that would enter his mind. Instead, he's writing to a church that he's never been to, Colossae. And three times, in three verses, he encourages and exhorts them to be thankful. How can he do that? I mean, what motivates someone to even think that way? What does he know about the circumstances he's lived through? What's he learned that enables him to say those things? Philippians 1:12 is part of the explanation. He says, "Brethren, I want you to know that what's happened to me, it's really served to advance the gospel." Now, we understand from 2,000 years away, him being in prison, giving us these prison epistles, yeah, we see that clearly. But he's learned this, and now he's writing it to the Philippians in that particular case. What's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard. I mean, this is the only regular army troops that are allowed to be within the city. And there are lots of them for a lot of good reasons. It's become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that the only reason I'm being imprisoned here is for Christ. And how do we know that took hold? Because when he closes out that epistle, Philippians 4:22, he says, "Listen, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." The gospel not only got in the imperial guard, it got into the very household of Caesar. That's advancing the gospel. So, Paul sees it as God's will. It's his purpose for Paul's life. So, hey, he gives thanks. In fact, at the very end of his life, as he's penning that last epistle, the Holy Spirit enables him to say, 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Oh, wait a minute. I thought the elect will get saved no matter what I do. Well, that isn't what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says I go through all kinds of things to see to it that the ones God chose before the foundation of the world will actually come to the faith, because God chose to use means, and one of the means he chose is clearly me. And whatever way he chooses to use me, that's God's business, and I'm thankful to be used. Well, that's easy to say, but how did God use him? 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 28 describes among the all things that Paul is thankful for now that he kind of looks back upon him and seeing how the Lord has used him. For instance, five times he received 39 lashes from the Jews, because you weren't allowed to give 40 lashes because that's illegal. That could kill a man. Okay, well, you can give 39 then. So they did it five different times to him. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time he was stoned to death. That's in Lystra. I mean, I assume people that stone people to death regularly kind of know when they're dead. And when they finished with Paul, they went back in the city thinking he was dead. And then he got out and went back in the city, and that must have been quite an exciting scene when that happened. Three times he was shipwrecked. One of those times he spent over 24 hours adrift in the sea. He also says, you know, "I was in constant danger from robbers. I was in constant danger from the Jews. I was in constant danger from the Gentiles." If you go out among the crowds in the streets, and he is talking about rioting crowds, "I was in great danger from them. I was in danger out in the wilderness. I was in danger from false brothers," and there were many of them in the early church, spies and other faiths that were infiltrating the church and perverting the gospel. They wanted to betray me. And of course, I had to put up with sleepless nights. I had to be hungry. I had to be thirsty. There were times when I was cold and exposed out in the elements here. And yet, probably more than any of that, I had this constant daily pressure that I was filled with anxiety for the welfare of the churches. Those are the things he's thankful for. In fact, 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank him who's given me strength. That would be Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he's the one that judged me faithful. And he's the one that appointed me to his service. See, he understands how he got through it. All he got through it because God enabled him to get through it. It was the purpose of God. Now, all across our country, there are people who profess to be Christians, and an awful lot of Christian leaders who just throw up their hands and say, well, I don't know what we can do. We just can't go. I don't know what we're going to do next. Just do the next right thing. Do the next faithful to the scripture thing. Fulfill your ministry day after day, week after week, month after month. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God. He's the one who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. In that case, he's talking about that inexpressible gift that he's writing about there is brethren. Brethren who are pooling their offerings to keep him, basically to keep him alive and keep the ministry going and supporting him when he's in prison, things like this. An essential element of walking worthy of our calling, which is the way Ephesians 4:1 begins, is that as Ephesians 5:20 concludes, giving thanks always and giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knew. He knew himself to be a wretched sinner. He knew he called himself the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. He knew it was only through the riches of God's mercy and because of his great love for those he'd chosen before the foundation of the world that he'd been delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's own beloved Son. So what's Paul thankful for? He's certainly thankful for his own salvation. He's certainly thankful for other believers again and again and again. He expresses that, how thankful he is. He knows them. He interacts with them. He lists 35 of them in one chapter at the close of Romans. And that's before he gets to Rome. And he's thankful for God's faithfulness to him in times of trial. This is the Paul that three times was enabled by the Holy Spirit to say, imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. This evening we're going to gather and publicly give thanks. And by way of preparation for that, I want to just leave some seed thoughts with you. How thankful are you for your own salvation? How much time and effort have you paid to reflecting upon where your life would be if you were still outside of Christ? Where would you be if Christ hadn't intervened in your life? What hope would you have for the future, for your loved one's future? How thankful are you for other believers? How important are other believers really in your life? Do you really think you can live a fruitful, fulfilled Christian life without the fellowship of fellow saints? You know, there are elements in our government that say gathering like this is a non-essential activity. Now, either they're right or God's right. And when you make decisions about who's right, with how you respond to that choice. How thankful are you for the trials the Lord allows and actually brings into your life? And we can all say, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose. But what if the all things involve everything's upside down and nothing's like it's supposed to be anymore? And I hate this mask. That's just one of those all things. It's purposeful. It may be foolish. It could be illegal. There's not a thing you can do about it. It's one of those all things. The Lord's at work for his glory, and he will accomplish his purposes. And we're privileged to live in a time and place when we can pretty clearly make some obvious choices. We reflect upon the importance of being thankful at all times and all things. Can't we just collapse in the arms of the sovereign God and trust him? Which, of course, leads to the second question. And the second question is this. And every time I preach in this pulpit or anywhere else, it's always a shotgun. In other words, there's pellets going everywhere. If you get hit, it isn't because anything was aimed at you. But I've been hit with enough of them. I know how these things work. And I just want to say, in general, if you don't have a heart filled with thankfulness, but instead, if your heart is filled with anxieties and fears about the future, regardless of the blessings you've already enjoyed and that you continue to enjoy, how much difference is there really between you and that rich young man that went to Jesus? Now, I had to identify myself with him a lot this week. This is the burden I've been carrying. And it's not a comfortable thing to live with. But I know how you're feeling. Let me point out the way history is going to end. Not might end. Not could end. This is the way history is going to end. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. That's after those 12,000 of every tribe were named, and everybody can't quite figure out where you get 12,000 from this tribe and this tribe. What does all that mean? It probably means, there's the definitive probably, it probably means when the whole number is there, when all the elect, all the chosen of God, when everybody that's to be gathered is gathered, here's what's going to go on. I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude. It was a great multitude no one can number. They're from every nation. They're from all tribes. They're from all peoples. They're from all languages. They are standing before the throne. They're standing before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robe with palm branches in their hands. And there's glorious symbolism going on here. And they are crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now that message isn't a whole lot different than what Jonah said in the belly of the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. And what they said was, "Amen. Let it be blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." How important is thanksgiving to God? How important is thanksgiving to you? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our hearts are easily crushed when we look inward. And Lord, you've seen everything there. And yet you loved us anyway. Let you put up with us. You sustain us. You use us, these vessels of clay. Yet you use us in marvelous ways beyond our full understanding. So we thank you for the measure of faith that you've given us. We thank you for the willingness to hear and to ponder upon. We thank you for the privilege we have of bearing your name and living in a time, a challenging time, to share testimonies, to live as light in the midst of an increasingly darkening age. Oh, we pray that you will use this text and this season to remind us of your goodness to us and bring about that spirit of thankfulness within that is your desire from your people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.